I was pleased to have completed my apprenticeship, passed the exams, served my time, and received my registration card. The problem for me at that time, wasn't a huge problem, but it occasionally was, at age sort of 19 or 20, I tended to look young for my age. So kind. Today I wish I looked younger. But then, every now and then I would think, I wish I'd just looked a little bit older. Be able to carry some of that weight of, you're not a kid sort of thing. So I remember I went to this house to install a PowerPoint. And the lady of the house, now remember I was 19 or 20, the old lady there, who was perhaps 45, looked at me and in a challenging tone of voice said, "Are you qualified for this job?" She thought, you see, I was too young. Certainly too young to be let out by myself to deal with electricity. And I assured her I was qualified, I knew what I was doing. But you know, the challenge sort of stung. And I haven't forgotten about it. Something that every now and then it sort of works its way back into my mind, questioning my qualifications, my abilities, in a sense challenging my authority to undertake the electrical work. And I know that each of us responds differently when we are challenged. Some people retreat, maybe become defensive. Some try to deflect or avoid. Some might go on the offensive and attack. Others might become offended and bring out the victim card. You can't say that to me. People may challenge, in a sense, your qualifications or your reasoning or your right or authority to be in a given place or situation. Maybe some of you experienced this when, maybe photocopiers first came out and only the senior staff were allowed to go into the special room where the photocopier was kept. And if you were there, you were off limits, off out of the boundaries. I don't know how the challenges have come to you, and I don't expect you to answer this question, but I suppose each of us knows in our hearts how we do typically respond when we're challenged. So we're beginning this series called Testing Times. And particularly it looks at some of the tests and trials in the last week of Jesus' life. We often rush past this because we have the wonderful celebration of Palm Sunday and we're heading towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and those events are so big in church life that sometimes we miss the events that happened to Jesus between those times. And this year, what we're going to do is just take some time to go back and reflect on those things. Of course, and you will understand this, Jesus' trial didn't just begin once he had been arrested. There's a sense on which Jesus had been on trial from the very beginning of his ministry. The things that he did were challenging to people, and people would challenge him. And so what I want to do is to invite you, as we begin this series, particularly to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 21 to 23. It's not a very long, just three chapters. And allow yourself some time just to dwell in what is going on there and to gain an oversight of the way that Jesus is encountering people who put him to the test. And I think if you will take the time to read those chapters, then when we come to those things later on, they'll make more sense to you. You'll have more understanding. In fact, God will probably have already started to speak to you from those chapters. So one of the things to think about as we begin, as we move towards those things, what we do is we find here Jesus who is courageous and clever, determined and insightful. We find him here standing his ground and claiming more than people are willing to give. We see him in a sense go toe to toe with the religious heavyweights in the temple, absorbing all that they had to give and to bring against him, easily defending himself, piercing through their defenses, and revealing their weakness and vulnerabilities. When we look at this passage, you cannot help but see Jesus is spiritually tough. He's not letting people push him around or take advantage of him. Now, this is, of course, a dangerous game. And Jesus understood what the final outcome would be. Still, he is brave and unflinching. Now, I understand that many people in our community have this mental image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But here we see courageous Jesus, sometimes wild. He's courageous and challenging the strong and coming back to the temple day after day after day for more. He here is a man's man. He could be kind and comforting, and often he was, and showing mercy and love in the right situation. But coming to the temple, he is staking a claim in the very heart of Judaism. And he's not backing down, and he's not backing away. His strength is not in violent action, but a spiritual strength that will not bend and will not give in to the spiritual arguments of others. And he's willing to clash with the authorities because he knows they are wrong. Starting in chapter 21, Jesus reveals some of the reveals the religious leaders as spiritual failures. The way that Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, was a claim to be the long-awaited Messiah. He was claiming the authority of God's anointed. And the first thing he did, as you read it in Matthew's Gospel, was to go into the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he quoted Jeremiah, and this is Jesus exerting his divine authority. It is written, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And he shoved them out of the way. And then Jesus, when he came back the following day, revealed his power by healing the blind and the lame. And when children saw this, they sang for joy. They rejoiced in praise of God, in praise of Jesus. But when the authorities saw this healing and heard what the children were singing, we read they were indignant. And this is a big clue. Things are not going to go well for Jesus. The following day, as Jesus again comes back into the temple, he comes across a fig tree. Now, I often feel sorry for this fig tree, and I know some of you feel sorry for this fig tree, because it had all these leaves, and Jesus went to it, and he looked for some fruit, some figs to eat, and there were none. And so he cursed the fig tree. Now, in the Old Testament, we understand something bigger is going on here. In the Old Testament, the fig tree or the vine was a symbol of Israel. So what Jesus is doing here with this tree symbolizes something that's happening in the life of Israel. And it's a sign of his authority over creation, symbolizing his authority over Israel. The judge of Israel has arrived at the temple. He has cast out the money changers, and this was a sign of his judgment upon them. And now we come to our passage. The religious leaders question his authority. In essence, they're saying to Jesus, "Who made you the boss? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority?" They were asking, by what authority do you ride into this city claiming to be the Messiah? By what authority are you driving away the money changers who are there by our authority? And what authority do you have to heal people? And what authority do you have to accept this blasphemous praise from these children? By what authority do you come onto our turf, our holy place, our sacred space, and start throwing your weight around as if you own the place? So what's going on here? My father used to say, I refuse to enter into a battle of wits with an unarmed man. Was that me he was talking to? The religious authorities are unaware that they are unarmed. They think they have the power and they have the authority. And little do they realize that they're standing before the one who is all-powerful, with all authority. They think that they have the authority to challenge Jesus, and they're about to find out, actually, he holds all the cards and is about to question their authority. Now, reflecting in the Old Testament from Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, which says God's glory left the temple, and soon after that, the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, and then a second temple was built. Daniel Hayes says about this, over the next 400 years, the second temple will be architecturally improved and expanded, especially during the reign of King Herod, but the glorious indwelling presence of God does not return to the temple until Jesus enters through the gates. The priests may not have known what had happened earlier in the day with that fig tree, but we know they have already been judged as fruitless, and their arguments are about to wither before the King of Kings. John the Baptist had said to them three or so years beforehand, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And in all that time, they hadn't. And Jesus turns up, and still there is no fruit. I want you to picture the scene for a moment. These events are taking place in the temple, and it's really busy. There's a big crowd there. It's packed because of the Passover festival. Jesus is there. His disciples are around him. Probably some of the people who had been healed the day before have come back to hear from him. Maybe some who want to be healed have come to be with him. There'll be other teachers around and about as well. But a crowd is gathering around Jesus to hear what he is going to say. Now, what happens next is the chief elders and the chief priests come towards Jesus. And you can imagine them, there they are in their finery. There they are in their priestly garments. And the people in the temple are watching. Whoa, this is the big guns. These are the heads of the temple. Where are they going? What are they doing? And they come over to Jesus. So now Jesus is not in an obscure place. There are crowds around him. And his being there has been lifted by the very fact. Now these elders have come and they're going to talk to him. There's a crowd there. That's going to become a problem in a moment for the authorities. And they ask their question, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus then decided he would raise the stakes. John's baptism. Where did it come from? I'll answer your questions, but you answer mine first. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from human origins? And just as Jesus had turned the tables on the money changers, now he's turning the tables on these leaders. They thought they were going to check out his authority. Now he is checking out their authority. But they had no integrity that would cause them to be honest about this. Their motivation, they hadn't come to Jesus to honestly hear from him and seek truth, but to undermine him, because they were the authorities. and they were going to reveal that he had none. But then they found themselves, things had turned around. Now they're walking on hot coals of public opinion. Now they're doing this political religious sidestep, trying to avoid answering Jesus, because if they answer him, they will reveal their lack of authority. And so they lied, and they tried to cover their tracks. You see, answering this question posed a problem for them. To say that John's baptism came from God would put them in a very awkward theological position, because they didn't believe it. John the Baptist had led a religious revival. Many people were baptized by him. The authorities could not deny the effect of John's ministry. They were certainly aware of it. Some of them had gone out to see it. God had done a mighty work through John and touched many lives. But the authorities remain untouched, unmoved. In fact, when they had gone out to John to look at what he was doing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And this is what Jesus is looking for, the fruit in keeping with repentance. But they were a fruitless fig tree. And then Jesus would echo John's words in Matthew 12, and he would do so again in Matthew 23 and say to these people, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now, these are fighting words. This is not Jesus negotiating, seeking appeasement, finding a peaceful middle ground of compromise. These are tough words of judgment, because Jesus has judged them and found them wanting. But there's another reason they couldn't afford to recognize John's divinity. John had clearly witnessed to Jesus and declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So if they said John's authority came from God, then John pointing to Jesus and saying he is the Lamb of God, logically, this would answer the question they had posed. And they couldn't admit to that. They couldn't bring themselves to own it or say it. But also to say that John's authority came from a human source was clearly ridiculous. Even the everyday woman and man in the street knew that John was sent by God. And so if these religious leaders were to say John's authority was human, they would be revealing their spiritual ignorance, that they were spiritually out of touch. And that, in its sense, would have undermined again their spiritual authority. They just couldn't not own what was going on. And yet this is where they come to. They squirm and they squiggle. Imagine again the crowd who have come to Jesus. The authorities were upset, were afraid of upsetting the crowd. And I imagine among those people standing there were some deeply religious people who knew the Old Testament scriptures that were theirs back to front, who had perhaps come to this festival, maybe from a long distance, maybe this was their only time in their life when they would make this journey, and they had come to see what was going on. And I imagine a father perhaps nudging his son, look who's coming, it's the chief priests. Now listen, if we get the opportunity to listen to them, these are the elders of our people. These are the highest spiritual authorities in the land. They are knowledgeable about our faith. This is our opportunity to listen and to learn from them. So son, pay attention to what they're going to say now. Well, how disappointing must it have been for them to hear what these spiritual leaders were up to. The spiritual elites tied up in spiritual knots, unable to answer the obvious answers to Jesus' questions. The chief priests and the elders, they couldn't affirm John's authority. They couldn't deny it, so they opted out for this weak and dithering, "We don't know. We don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You see, Jesus knows he's claiming an authority that they are not going to recognize. It doesn't matter what he says. If they're too weak-kneed to recognize John's authority, which was clearly from God, then they're not going to recognize Jesus' authority. And anyway, Jesus had answered this in many times and in many ways. Long before this, he had said in public, "I and the Father are one." And rather than accept this, his opponents wanted to stone him to death. Jesus knew his authority was divine, for he was one with the Father. And the priests are unwilling or unable to recognize God's authority in either Jesus or John. Jesus isn't evading their question about his authority, but using his own authority to answer it as he sees fit and to expose their lack of authority. He refused to answer them in the way they request, but if you do go on and read, and we'll come to this later on, you'll see that he brings three parables in which he just undermines their authority, step by step by step. We'll come to that at a later time. But I just want to say for now, we can be confident about Jesus' authority. Early in his ministry, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Even the people knew the difference between the teachers of the law and Jesus. And we read in the Gospels, Jesus had authority over nature. Even the winds and waves obey him, over sin, saying to the paralyzed man, "Your sin is forgiven, take up your mat and walk," over disease, healing many, over demons. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Authority he had to do miracles, authority over death, his own resurrection or raising Lazarus from the dead, authority to call disciples, to empower disciples, to send disciples. Jesus was the person on earth who had the most authority of anyone ever, any time. This was God dwelling among us. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority," not just some, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is his claim. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul wrote of this, of him saying, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, the New Testament is very, very, very clear about the authority of Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate authority. He could not be trumped by these wayward religious leaders who called his authority into question. Now, a few days later, it would seem as if they won, as if their authority had overpowered Jesus. But don't misunderstand what is happening there. This is not their authority at work. This is Jesus' authority choosing to lay down his life, because he has authority over death and hell. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So what do we learn from this? Jesus' authority is disturbing and disruptive, because he not only claims it with those Old Testament priests, he claims it over you and over me, over us all. When our children were young, and maybe some of you had this experience as well, they enjoyed watching the TV program Malcolm in the Middle. The theme song had a repetitive phrase: "You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me now. And you're not so big." Well, Jesus says, "Yes, I am. I am the boss of you. I am the boss. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there's a day coming when everyone will answer to me, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, because I hold the keys of death and Hades. I came across an alternative consumer's version of the Lord's Prayer by Jared Wilson. Please don't think I'm praying this. Myself on earth. Awesome is my name. My success come and my will be done. Give me lots of what I want but think I need. And don't worry about me giving in to temptation because I deserve it. Deliver me from guilt anyway. For this life is mine and the world revolves around me. Amen. Jesus' authority is an affront to that sort of consumer culture and mentality that says it's all about me, my worth, my rights, my independent authority to choose my way of life. Before Jesus, all we can do is come and humbly bow and submit and kneel before him. Not because Jesus is a conquering tyrant bent on our submission, but because he comes humbly and graciously, offering us the life, the peace, the forgiveness that we so dearly need. Part of our human problem is the illusion that we have personal freedom, when in fact we're captive to sin. Only Jesus has the authority to set us free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so Jesus' authority is comforting to us, because he is able, he has the power, he has the authority, he keeps his promises. Therefore, we can be confident and find peace and strength from his authority. The one who had authority to calm the Sea of Galilee can calm the storms within us. The one who had authority to call Lazarus from the tomb can give to me, can give to you new life. He has the authority to forgive. He has the authority to adopt us into God's family. Authority to give us eternal life and his eternal kingdom. In a sense, if his authority has any limits, it's only limited by his great love for you and for me, for all the people he has created to redeem. So as you look at the Bible in the week ahead, I invite you to look through it and use the lens of Jesus' authority. So when you look at Jesus' teaching, how is he using his authority in that situation? If you see Jesus in prayer, how is he using his authority in that situation? If he's healing, whatever it is he's doing, how is he exercising authority in those different ways? And I know we all have different Bible readings, different Bible plans. But when you find yourself reading about Jesus, think about that, his authority. Recognizing his authority, live in obedience to him. To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.